our investigation of some of these key subjects, themes in the book. We've been dealing these last few times together with the family relationship. We've considered in the past the relationship between the husband and the wife, and now we're looking at the more extended family relationship as we look at the children, the parents' responsibility to children, and then children's responsibility to parents. The family, the home, certainly is one of the most important of institutions that God has given to us. He has initiated its existence. He has defined for us the function, the roles that all the members of that family are to have one with the other. And it's not without significance that throughout the Scripture, the family relationship in its various aspects is used by God as a type, as a symbol, an object lesson of the very relationship that He has with His people. The husband-wife relationship, the marriage, over and again, the Lord uses to describe and to give us some instruction as to the intimacy and the closeness and the dearness of the relationship that we have with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And similarly, the parent-child relationship is used over and again in the Scripture to designate the closeness, the intimacy of the relationship that exists between God and His people. We are the children of God. This is true both in the Old and the New Testaments, a very common imagery. So what we look at in this family structure, while it is to give us counsel and direction as we seek to live in the home day by day, it nonetheless has spiritual implications as well, as it teaches us very important lessons concerning the relationship that we have with the Lord Himself. Now, I made the statement last week, and I begin with that again today, that this family relationship, the parents that God has ordained to be the parents of the given child, stand in behalf of God to that child. The parent is the representative of God to that child, and the very first thing that a child is going to learn about the Lord, both by precept, both by verbal instruction, as well as by example, he is going to learn from the parent. Now, that places certainly a very fearful responsibility and obligation upon parents to be sure that they teach the right thing to their children about who the Lord is and what the Lord is. And Proverbs will give us various guidelines as to how that instruction ought to be given. And the parent then, or the child rather, is to respond to that parent, if you will, just as every child of God is to respond unto the Lord. Now, we're going to see many parallels. This relationship, this family relationship, is in many ways a mirror of our attitudes and our responses to the Lord. And many of the difficulties, if you will, that children have in relationship to their parents are the kinds of problems that every believer has as the child of God, as he views the Lord. There are times when children misinterpret what parents are doing in their behalf. There are times when we as believers misinterpret what God is doing in our behalf. And we don't quite understand. There are times when children think that parents are just trying to make life miserable for them. To restrict their lives and guide their lives and do this and do that, that their whole bent in life is just to see how tough we can make this human existence. And we know that. And if I don't think any of us here are so old that we can't remember that to be our reaction many times to our own parents. But it's that way with God as well. There are times, if we are honest with ourselves, when we look at the regulations that God places upon us, the duty that God places upon us, that we question. God's right to interfere. Is that not one of the big ones? Yes. How many kids, and I suppose the way in which this is manifest, changes throughout the child's development. But kids have this inherent idea within their hearts that somehow parents really don't have the right to interfere in their lives, that they are their own people. Now, I did talk to my boys today saying, now, whatever I say today, don't take personal, although I want them to take it personal. That I'm just talking here in precept, not just unloading on them necessarily, but I do want these kids to listen. I want all of them to listen. But we have this idea, and we have this idea that we are our own people, that we are our individuals, and somehow parents, just leave me alone. See? You don't have the right to interfere. And again, I say that mirrors many times the very idea that we have with God. Yeah, God's my authority, but just let me live my life the way I want to live it. And there is that inherent rebellion at times, if not so expressed in words, but nonetheless in our heart of hearts and the way we seek to live. Lord, just, you know, help me when I need help. Help me when I need help, but otherwise just let me live my life the way I want to live, and I'll come to you when I really have a problem that I can't seem to deal with otherwise. Now, I say that there is in many ways a picture of our relationship with God as we look at the parent and child relationship. So I think it is most important then and most significant that Proverbs, this book that deals with the exercise of morality and the practice of biblical ethic and, if you will, doctrinally sanctification, living the godly life and progressing in holiness, spends so much time in instructing what the family life, what the home life ought to be. How we live at home, how we live at home becomes a mirror, a reflection, really, of our true relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, we're looking at this then from the two perspectives, what the parent's responsibility to the child is and what the child's responsibility to the parent is. Now, we started this last week and we multiplied references, we multiplied statements in the Scripture that indicate the importance of the parent to discipline the child. This is the foremost emphasis, I think, that we have in Proverbs, that parents are to discipline the child. Now, that discipline, keep in mind, involves more than just the exercise of chastisement, although that is a vital part of it. But the word discipline inherently is the idea of instruction. It is a teaching. Now, that teaching sometimes has its best course in the exercise of discipline. That becomes a very vital part of it. Proverbs makes it clear that a misplaced lenience is as bad as an unreasonable harshness. We are not to be harsh and unloving in that discipline, but neither are we to be lenient. Lenience is not a sign of love. Withholding the hand of discipline and the instruction from that child is not an evidence of liberated parenthood. It's a sign of selfishness on the part of that parent. Every parent knows in many ways that it's much easier to let the kid go and do what he wants to do without interfering in the discipline. And this, I think, is why Proverbs over and over again places such an instruction. Discipline that child, discipline that child, discipline that child. Because that's not the natural bent of the parent's heart. And so we're instructed to give the due chastisement when necessary, and the due the necessary instruction, both by precept as well as by example, and when necessary, by the exercise of physical discipline, punishment, chastisement, if you will. And I say we multiplied references last week to indicate that very necessity. Now, as I can summarize this, I think there are two basic reasons, a twofold purpose for the exercise of discipline that we as parents must be always conscious of. First of all, and this may sound harsh, but I think it's at the very core of what we have to learn here. One of the purposes of the exercise of discipline on our children is the infliction of pain. We must inflict pain. Look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly, the inner man. All right, so here is this instruction, the blueness of a womb. Now, again, don't interpret this to mean that there is to be abuse and physical distorting of the child's appearance. That's not what it's but it is talking about the infliction here of physical pain. And it is necessary in the exercise of discipline, whether it is the physical discipline, as we deal with that child, and you determine this certainly as you will, how you exercise this discipline. We talked last time a little bit about the rod being metonymical for whatever the appropriate punishment is. There is a place for the rod, there is a place for that physical punishment, but whatever the demonstration of it is, it is not the point. But one of the aspects of the exercise of discipline is the infliction of pain. Now, what is it that we are trying to teach our children? We are trying to teach our children that sin has consequences, that God does not consider sin lightly, that God is intolerant of sin, that God is going to be inflexible in the way that He ultimately deals with sin. God hates sin. Now, we are the representatives of God to our children, and we must teach our children. It is imperative that we teach our children that sin has consequences that cannot be escaped. And if it is, and Proverbs makes this clear, that the exercise of this discipline by the parent has a cleansing effect, it has an instructive effect, that it will ultimately, and has the power ultimately, to deliver that child from the further consequences of his sin. It is part of that training. And the discipline here that reaches to the feeling of the child has the effect then of instructing and teaching that child of the horrors and the consequences of sin. Chapter 23, similar thought here, verse 13 and verse 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. The word hell here is Sheol. It's a word that we've talked about before. It's a very broadly used word in the Old Testament. It has the idea just of death in general, physical death. It involves spiritual death. It can talk about the very place of eternal torment. And you can interpret that reference to hell here as you will. But the point is, at the very least, the point is clear here, that there is a remedial goal here of the exercise of the discipline. The physical infliction of pain is to have a spiritual effect upon that child. And we must be aware of that. And the punishment is, the punishment must fit the crime, as it were. The infliction of punishment must involve that which the child does not like. That teaches him the horror of sin in the sight of God. If we are lenient, if a parent just looks the other way and said, well, kids will be kids, and, you know, that's just what he's doing. He tears this up and he breaks this. He violates this rule that we've established, and say, well, you know, that's just human. Well, it is just human nature. But human nature is sinful. And that's the very point that we are trying to teach our children, that God is not going to look at sinful human nature and say, well, that's just the best that man can do. Let bygones be bygones. No, God is intolerant of human nature. And God will punish eternally in damnation human nature, if that is all that if that's all that there is, if there is not the imposition of the righteousness of Christ, and we understand all of that. Human nature is defiled. Human nature is sinful. And the exercise of human nature is not to be excused. It is not to be excused. It is to be dealt with, and the child must learn that sin has horrible consequences. For a parent to simply say, well, you know, bless his heart, he's mischievous, he's this, he's that, but, you know, he's just a kid. Let him tear this up, let him tear that up, let him do this, let him do that. And, you know, the crime changes as the age increases, whatever it is. For the parent to ignore that sends a terrible lesson. And it sends a very inappropriate and potentially damning message to that child. That you can sin and get away with it. So therefore, children will sometimes try to keep things from parents. That's stupid, ultimately. Kids sometimes, let's face it, and we put ourselves in this category, religiously it's the same thing. Kids are stupid in many ways. They think that just so long as the parent doesn't know that, that's all that matters. Well, it's not all that matters. But how many times do we as believers live as though somehow God doesn't really see? And we live a little while and there doesn't seem to be the exercise of punishment. And so we even though it's contrary to our orthodoxy, we'll convince ourselves, well, you know, God was doing something else and he really didn't see. No, God knows and God sees all. And I amaze my kids sometimes because one way or another, I tend to find out things. And Charlie says, Dad, you amaze me. I find out one way or another. I find out. But I know, and you know, as I stand here to you, I'm not so stupidly naive to realize that my kids have not done something that I don't know. I know they've done things I don't know about. I would love to find out what they are. So if any of you can help me out here, you see me. But I'm not so naive to think that I know all in regard to my children. I know more than they want me to know many times, just as somehow my parents knew more about me than I was happy about them knowing. But I say kids are stupid. Kids are stupid. And I put us all in that category here. Don't start looking at me funny, and you don't have a right to call me stupid. I hate to... heard this thing. My dad had this thing once. We listened to it in a car. That some comedian, this black comedian, what's his name, Cosby, had this thing on kids. You ever hear this one? Kids are brain dead. Well, there's good theology there. All right, I don't want to talk about that little comic routine there, but I said, you know, that is true. Kids are brain dead in many ways, and I think the scripture teaches that very thing. I don't think he was preaching. It was right funny and right true to life, but that's the idea. If my parents don't know, well, I say we act that way and we live sometimes that way in relationship to God. Just so God doesn't know. Can't do it. So in those things that we as parents do know, it is vital that we teach our kids the lesson. And hopefully what the kid is going to learn is that if my parents seem to find out these things that I try, God knows all things. I can't hide anything from God. And I would much rather my kids live with that notion, that no matter what they do, even if Dad will never find out, God knows. God knows. That to me would be a great truth. See, and a wonderful thing for a parent, as a parent, to know that even if there were things that my kids would do that they know somehow, I would never find out. That would not be the key thing. The fact that God knows and God sees would be the ultimate thing. And it's imperative, then, I say, that we teach our children that sin has consequences. And so, therefore, the punishment that we inflict upon the child has to hit home. It has to hit where it hurts. Whatever the type of punishment is, whatever the age of the child is, that, of course, will vary. But the principle certainly is the same. And the second purpose is the education. And I touched on this, and I just reiterate it here as we come to look at the purpose of discipline. It is not the desire of a parent just to be harsh. It is not just the desire of the parent to inflict the punishment. I hate that as a parent. Again, children think that we enjoy it. I don't know a parent in his looking at this from a scriptural perspective who views the disciplining of his children as a pleasant thing. It hurts. It hurts. I'm not going to say the infliction of it hurts me more than it does them, because I want it to hurt them more. All right? I want the discipline to hurt them. But it nonetheless is a grieving thing and a sorrowful thing for parents to have to exercise that discipline. And kids, you know, in their inherent selfishness. And again, when I say that, let's put this always in the spiritual perspective. In our spiritual selfishness, we think that God somehow is just enjoying beating on us and causing this trouble in my life and that trouble in my life. God, you don't understand. God understands perfectly. He understands perfectly. But we misinterpret, the kids misinterpret what we are doing for their good. But it must be done. Now, I'm saying that the key thing, another key thing, then, is the education. It's the instruction. And this is by life as well as by precept. We are to raise our children, we're told, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's more than simply giving verbal instructions. It's living the life. And I know as a parent, and you know as parents, those of you that are parents, that's the toughest one. That's the toughest one. To live in our homes as we ought to live in our homes, by example as well as by precept. So we are to give that instruction in wisdom. The opening part of Proverbs over and again, my son, listen to this. Listen to your mother. Listen to your father. Listen. Obey. That indeed is our responsibility. Now, in that connection, I want to look at one verse, which is perhaps one of the most well-known verses in Proverbs concerning our relationship as parents to children and our responsibility to in our rearing, and that is chapter 22, verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. Let's take a look at this, and let me make a few comments here. Very familiar. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a wonderful promise that is given here to parents. Now, unfortunately, I think it's a promise that is applied and taken by parents in a way that the verse is not really addressing. I may say some things here by way of interpretation that you don't like, because I may be taking this verse away from the way that you have used it. Fine. I'm sorry, but we got to stick to what the Scripture says, whether we like it or not. I say this verse is very often used in this way. Here's the instruction that we give our children in regard to raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If we teach our children the catechisms, if we teach our children the Scripture, if we live before them, if we train them in the way he ought to go, religiously and spiritually, then as parents we can take this promise from God that when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And all of that religious training and religious education and instruction will do that child good for life. Now, that, I think, is the typical application and way this verse is used. Now, let me say this before I go any further. I believe that's a true precept. I am a Presbyterian. I believe certainly in the implications of the covenant promises that God has given to his people, not the least of which is the covenant promises that he has given to his to parents concerning their children. And I believe that there are very definite promises, very specific promises that parents can and ought to lay hold of in regard to the salvation of their children. I believe in household salvation. I believe in the application of the covenant promise of the home. Now, that's my position theologically. I believe that every Christian parent, by laying hold of that covenant promise and fulfilling the word of God concerning the rearing of that child, has the very definite hope that their children are one day going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I believe that my children, that your children, are different than the children of heathen. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think that becomes very, very clear. The children of even a single believing parent are regarded as holy, not positionally holy, not inwardly holy, but they are different. They are set apart. The children of believing parents, or even a believing parent, is set apart. Not that salvation runs through the genes or in the blood, but there is a distinction that God places upon Christian parents' children that do not exist for other children. Now, I believe that, and we could develop that some other time, perhaps. Now, I'm saying that because what I'm going to say about this verse seems to militate against that. All I'm saying is this. I believe that that is a promise that Christian parents can lay hold of, but this verse does not teach it. All right, this verse does not teach it. Let me give now what I think this verse is talking about. And you may say, hey, I don't like that. Well, fine, I don't really care ultimately. You interpret it as you will, but you got to interpret it right. That's all I can say. You can't make the words say something they don't say just because you've applied it a certain way all of your life. You know what I mean. The word train here. The word train. Let me show you where else this word occurs, and you can start figuring this out for yourself. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Lord here is giving instructions as to various groups of people that will be exempt from military service at any juncture of warfare. And one of those groups of people that, at least for this particular time being, is exempt from warfare are those that have built a new house and not yet dedicated it. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. Now, what does this verse have to do with training up a child in the way he should go? I want you to see here that the word that the Authorized Version translates in verse 5 in regard to this house as dedicate is the same word that is translated to train in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Dedicate the house. Look over at 1 Kings, another passage that I think is instructive here. Another passage that's instructive. 1 Kings, chapter 8. Verse 63. This, of course, is the profound prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And what verse did I say? Verse 63? Yes. Verse 62, pick up the context. So the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And there's our word dedicate again. It's the same word that the Authorized Version translates as train at 22:6. To train, to dedicate. Now, I'm obviously not going to take the context of Deuteronomy or 1 Kings and interpret that word in the sense of instruction. That man who built the new house was not somehow giving instruction or teaching that house. That house was inanimate. That house could not learn a thing, couldn't teach it a thing. I can't come to the 1 Kings chapter 8 passage and here in the dedication, the consecration now of that temple, say, and interpret that for Solomon to come now to that inanimate object, beautiful and glorious and important though it was, and stand before it and say to that temple, now there's a few things I want you to learn. That temple was an inanimate object. There was no teaching, there was no training that could be offered there. The word has the idea of consecration. The word has the idea of setting something over for a particular function. The man in Deuteronomy chapter 20 who had this new house was to set that house aside. He was to consecrate that house unto its particular function, whatever that dedicatory exercise was. It's very clear in 1 Kings chapter 8 what was going on. The temple, this grand edifice to the praise and the glory of God, where the worship, the central sanctuary, what was going to be taking place. Now Solomon, in this profound and glorious prayer, offers his consecration, setting this site aside now for the purpose for which it existed. Setting that aside for the purpose for which it existed. Now that is what the word means. To set something aside. To consecrate something. To give something over unto the purpose for which it exists. Now, train, therefore, I think perhaps is a bit misleading, although I think it understood in that context, it works well enough. But we tend to use today the word train in the sense of instruction, of educating, whatever. But that is not the idea. That is not the imagery behind the word. To set something over, to consecrate something, to dedicate something over for a particular task. Now, I've heard interpretations of this that are as wild as the day is long. I asked students sometime, what does this mean? What does this word train mean? Well, it means to rub the palate. This is a mother rubs the palate. You heard this one, Mark? To rub the palate, you know, and that's supposed to get the kid, induce the kid to sucking and taking his food and whatever. And this means to rub the palate of that child spiritually, to induce a spiritual interest in. You know, one will do that, but that's not what this is saying. All right, that's not what this is saying. You can't play around with words, making them say what they don't say. The word means to consecrate something. Consecrate. All right, that's the first issue. We define the word train. Dedicate, set something over for its purpose of existence. Now, the next phrase. In the way he should go. Train up a child, dedicate the child, consecrate the child in the way he should go. Let me give you the literal translation of that. It says this literally. Dedicate the child according to his way. Dedicate the child, consecrate the child according to his way. That's the literal translation. Do we have a literal reading there or not? I can't find my note here. Yeah, Hebrew, in his way. In his way, according to his way. Train up a child in his way. Now, the question of interpretation, we're going to go through this here as an interpreter. As I come to that statement then, train up a child according to his way, the first question that I have to ask myself is, what is the antecedent to his? All right? Who is the his referring to? Train up a child, dedicate a child according to his way. Now, those that like to interpret this verse in reference to religious training and religious education, almost without exception, interpret the his there to be a reference to God. Train up a child according to his, that is, God's way. And that would be certainly a good idea, and I recommend that to you. All right? And again, please don't take what I'm saying as though I'm opposed to training up your child according to God's way. That is what we're all trying to do as parents. The question is that what this verse is saying? Now, in grammar, you remember this from your English. Hebrew works the same way as English here. If you've got a pronoun, you've got an antecedent. And there's going to be something in that context to which that pronoun refers. Train up a child according to his way. Now, translating it that way, and keeping in mind that this verse is pretty much isolated, it's not linked grammatically, syntactically to verse 5 or to verse 6, you tell me. Dedicate a child according to his way. What is the antecedent to his? It's the child. The child's not God. There's no reference to God in this verse at all. Grammatically, no reference to God. So if I'm going to interpret it grammatically here and naturally, I have to assume that the antecedent of that pronoun is the child. Dedicate the child according to his, that is, the child's way. Now, what does way refer to? What does way refer to? Well, we've seen this word many times in the Scripture. The term way is used for the course of life, the manner of life, the propensity of life, the habits of life, life in general, our conversation, using the old sense of that word conversation, the manner of living, the manner of living. Now, I think that is the area in which we would want to see the word here as well, then. Train up a child according to his manner of life, abilities of life, propensities of life. Talking about the inward nature of the child? No. No. But the abilities of that child, the capabilities, the propensities, the natural abilities, if you will, that God has given to that child. We dedicate that child, We consecrate that child. We set that child over for the fulfillment of his way. Now, again, there are various ways in which this is taken. I say there are some that take this as a reference to God's way and make it a promise. Train up a child according to God's way. When he's old, he'll be saved and everything else. And I say, theologically, I believe that. All right, theologically, I believe that. Now, I think grammatically, contextually, that's not what this verse is saying. Hope I'm being clear here. There are others that will take this as a warning. As a warning. Understanding that the word dedicate means to set something over. Understanding the antecedent here of the pronouns of the child, they take this as a warning. Dedicate a kid according to his way. When he's old, he'll not depart from, and you'll be sorry. You give a kid over to his way. When he's old, he'll not depart from him, and his whole life is ruined, the kid. And so here is a warning. You know, and we will use the imperative that way. We'll say to our kids, clean your room, or else. And that's a warning. Clean your room, or there is going to be these consequences. If you do not clean your room, there will be consequences. Now, I say we in English tend to use the imperative in that way as a conditional warning. If you... Hebrew language doesn't use the imperative that way. All right? Doesn't use it that way. Grammatically, I can't come to this and take it as a warning. This is a positive instruction that is being given. Not a warning. But I've heard, again, I say some take it that way. You give a kid over to his way. He'll never depart from that. His will is going to be fixed in that sin, in that depravity, in that whatever, and there he goes. Therefore, what do? This verse then becomes a statement to do what? Break a kid from his way. Take a kid out of his way. Break that bent. And Proverbs makes that clear elsewhere. We are to break the will of our children. And we are to make the will of our children conform to the will of God. That is our goal as parents. But my point is, that's not what this verse is saying. Not what this verse is saying. What does it say? Train up a child. Dedicate a child according to his way. According to his propensities of life. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. My time is gone. You know what that verse means? You come back next week. That's mean, isn't it? But I'm not. It takes me a while. You come back next week, and I will tell you what that means. All right. I'm finished for today. Not done, but finished. All right, let's close and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for your love to us. We're thankful for the Word of God that is so complete that it gives us definition and instruction and rules for every area and avenue of our living. We are thankful, Lord, for the homes that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you personally for my wife and for my sons. And I pray, Lord, that my home would be what it ought to be, that it might be a representation of heaven itself. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give me, as a father, what I must have, the heart of God himself. As I rear my children. I pray, Lord, that they would respond right. And I pray that every child of this congregation would know what it is to respond properly and spiritually to their parents as unto the Lord. Lord, help us to see, and this I trust is clear to us all, that every area of life, not the least of which is the home life, is to be defined by the relationship that we have with our Savior. So give us understanding today. Help us to worship in the next hour. Give us a sight of our Savior. Make this a good and profitable Lord's Day. We ask in Jesus' name.